You know, we always need to know where we're at in our lives. We always need to know where we're at with our spiritual life. And there's a lot of good songs in here that we used to use for invitations. I like singing some of them for specials, but they touch my heart. And I hope they touch your heart as I sing them. This morning I'd like to sing, "The Savior is Waiting." The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer? If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all your darkness will end. Within your heart is time after time, he has waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, I want to come in.
Amen. Very pointed question. You know, won't you let him come in? Very, very good. All right, we're going to do our best with this microphone to try it again. See if we can. Is that okay? When I start yelling later, if it squeaks, you guys just holler and I'll squeak too, and maybe we'll be in sync that way, okay? Matthew chapter 5, all right? Matthew chapter 5. Turn it down a little bit. Once I start yelling, see, then it's not, then it's there. A little bit down. I'll start yelling here in a minute, and it'll be fine. No, I'm just kidding. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Now I got to find it. We're going through a series called Discipleship Class with Jesus. And we kind of had an overview lesson last week, and today we'll read Matthew chapter 5, and we'll go ahead and read just the first dozen or so verses here. Our main verse is going to be verse 3. We'll just cover that one this morning, but to help us kind of get a picture of where Jesus is going with this, we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and I'll read, and you can follow along there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now let's go back and read verse 3 one more time, and this will be our verse for today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and Lord, how you did not just place us here on this earth and give us salvation and then just leave us to figure it out on our own, but you've given us your word to follow, that as Christians we can have instructions for how to live like Christians and how to develop ourselves more into the person that you would want us to be, Father. I pray that you would help us this morning as we learn about this very simple concept, but it's hard to apply. Help us to be willing to do that. Help us to have ears to hear this morning and hearts that are ready to make change. I pray, Lord, that if change is needed in our lives, that you would help us to be open to that, that we would give your Spirit freedom to speak to our hearts. Lord, help me to speak clearly the message that you've laid on my heart, Father. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, living closer to home, to my folks, has been a blessing so far. We've been 3 weeks at it, and we haven't killed each other yet, so that's good. And we've enjoyed being able to spend more time at my folks' house and for them to come over on Sunday afternoons and things. And so far, it's been great, and I look forward to that. Friday afternoon, we were over there, and my mom and I, we got into a little conversation about the millennial reign of Christ. And you say, you all are a weird family. You have discussions about that. Well, we are a weird family. That is, I'm not going to argue that at all. But it is an interesting thing when you think about that 1,000 years after the rapture takes place and the great tribulation. And, of course, as Christians, we're gone during that time. And then Jesus comes back to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And we don't teach on that much because it's going to happen and we'll be here and we got stuff to deal with right now, you know, that there's enough to worry about. But it's there in the Bible. And the Bible tells us about this 1,000-year reign, this amazing time when Jesus will be on earth reigning. And it's not heaven. I mean, that happens later. But where Jesus is on earth, and it's that amazing time of peace, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And Jesus will have justice, and he will reign. There are many prophecies about that, about how men will not study war. It'll be a time of peace. The effects of the curse on the ground, on the land, will be lifted, and the earth will produce without weeds and parasites and things like that, which would be amazing. There will probably even be green vegetation in the panhandle. You know, I don't know. You know, there's a little bit this year from all the rain and stuff. But there will be an amazing time. That will be the time where man and beast will dwell together without, you read those verses about the lion lying down with the lamb and there being just a time of peace. And one of the characteristics that will characterize that time will be a time of abundant joy, a time of blessedness, a time of gladness, a time of happiness, if we can use that word happy, in a way that we just really can't get right now. You may be happy when you go on vacation somewhere. If you were to go to Hawaii for a little while, I'm sure all of us would be happy. And there are some of you that will have a smile on your face that I've probably never even seen before, right? If you were to say you're there in Hawaii, it would be an awesome time. But in the back of your mind, if you're like me, a little pessimistic at times, you'd be thinking, oh, I got to go home eventually, though, right? And but that time, that time there in the kingdom, they call that the kingdom age, the millennial reign, will be a time of happiness and joy that is beyond, it's almost otherworldly. It's just out there where it is a time of true happiness and blessedness. Here in our passage that we read over and over through the Beatitudes, we read this term, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And that word, blessed, blessed, is that type of joy, that type of happiness. In their language, this was a word that really was used, the Greeks would use this as the happiness of the gods, they would call it. I mean, mankind can't experience that because it's just too perfect for us. We have too many burdens of life, but this is a true type of blessedness. But yet here Jesus makes this declaration, and that's how it's written. It's a declaration, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, you don't have to be an English major to know that he's talking here in the present tense. They're blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not something that we're looking for in the future. In our verse that we just read, Jesus declares that a person can be blessed and can be happy in that way right now, and they can have the joy of Jesus being their king right now. That's possible right now. He's like, have you been watching Joel Osteen or something? Are you trying to teach this prosperity stuff? No, absolutely not. Oh, please, no. But this is what Jesus says. This is the verse that we just read that he offers. It is possible to have kingdom joy, if we can call it that, right now in the present tense. Now, we're going to talk about that this morning. But quick review, this is a discipleship class. This is a discipleship class. This is not a truth. We talked last week about how the multitude came to Jesus. Am I too loud? Okay, thank you. I'm getting secret hand signals from my wife. This is a secret hand signal. Either that means I'm in trouble or turn it down. I don't know. Okay, I guess that means just turn it down. Okay, so the multitudes had come to Jesus, and Jesus was going to teach them about the kingdom. And that's there, I think it's verse 27 or something in chapter 4, where Jesus is going to teach them about the kingdom. And he's going to teach them these important truths. But the multitude was not ready to hear that. The multitude was not ready for this truth that was coming from Jesus. So Jesus separated himself from the multitude. He sees the multitude in verse 1 of chapter 5, but seeing the multitude, he goes up into a mountain and he gathers his disciples together. And last week, in kind of our introduction lesson, we learned that in order to reach the multitude, Jesus needed to train disciples. The disciples were going to reach the multitude. And if the disciples could be trained and learn to live like disciples are supposed to live, then Jesus would use them to reach the masses. Jesus was the Son of God. He could do anything he wanted, and yet he chose to affect a few men in order to reach the world. And that's the model that Jesus has for us today. Jesus did not save you, if you're a Christian here today, he did not save you so you could just sit and be saved. He saved you to reach the multitude. And so this is a class. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a class, more or less, of how we can learn how to be disciples. It's not a truth that the multitude can handle. That's what we talked about last week. Jesus had a different message. He represented a different kingdom than what the multitude was ready for. They were expecting a political leader, someone to overthrow Rome. But Jesus came to teach them something much, much different than what they were expecting. If you try to live a disciple type of life on your own, if you're lost today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saying, well, I think I could probably do this. I mean, I can live that way. It's just good morals. I can be a good person. It will be frustrating. It will be, in fact, it will be impossible. The world has a system in place today. We're very familiar with it. We're very familiar how the world operates. It's a very strong system. It's woven into our beings about how we climb the ladder for success. We knock people over along the way in order to achieve. You have to believe in yourself, and you set your mind to something, and you just press forward, and you just believe that you can, and we will, and you overcome, and you get what you want. And that's the system that we live in today. And to a degree, there's an ounce of truth in that. You're not going to get very far if you just sit and do nothing. And so in school, as school has started up, there's guidance counselors and principals and teachers that cram into your heads and say, hey, you guys need to make something of yourself. You ever heard your parents or somebody say you need to make something of yourself? Probably. Yeah. Okay. And so that's what they say. Because why? Because if you sit there, nothing's going to happen. But there's a worldly philosophy behind that that says that in order to succeed, I've just got to try and try and try. And if I try hard enough, I can do anything. And it's a very worldly way of thinking. And it's not lasting. The success that the world can achieve that way, you can get a bigger paycheck at some point. You may actually achieve your dreams, but we all know from the lives of the rich and famous that that's not lasting joy, is it? It's not at all. It's very temporary. It passes. And there's divorces, and there are suicides and crimes and things that happen among the lives of the rich and famous every single day from people that have achieved success. It's not lasting. So we're going to learn how is kingdom joy possible? If a disciple is going to accept the challenge to say, okay, I'm going to accept the challenge to go through discipleship class with Jesus and learn how to really be a true disciple, not the world's way of doing this, but Jesus' way of doing this, I'm willing to accept the challenge. When we get to step one, and really verse 3 is like the door to the classroom, we're met immediately with a very countercultural concept, all right? We have to, in Jesus' words, we have to become poor. Poor. Now, to be successful in the world's mind, you need to climb the ladder. So this is certainly not what the multitude has in mind as far as to be successful. Poor in any context is something that we, in the core of our being, we say, well, I got to run away from that. I don't want to sign up to be poor by any means. Now, there were two words for poor that they could use in their language, okay? One word for poor referred to kind of a middle to lower class person that would be working hard. They would bring home their money, and they had enough to live on, but that's it. And they were considered generally poor. They didn't have any extra. They got by, but they had to work for it. They didn't have some stockpile of money that they could draw from. They just went to work, and they got their money. They could feed their family, but that's it. No overabundance or overflowing bank accounts or anything like that. It was just poor. A lot of us can identify with that right there, right? And so that's what they would consider poor. Now, Jesus didn't use that word. He used a different word that was not just nothing extra. It meant nothing at all. It was a word that actually referred to being crouched down in poverty, like a beggar who would be knelt down begging for food or begging for anything, someone who has absolutely nothing, dejected, just completely impoverished. That's the word that Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's countercultural. It doesn't make any sense. The Hebrew concept of poor in the Old Testament, you'll read through the Psalms. In fact, we read one this morning and opening up our service about a person being at the very, very bottom. They had kind of a development process in their mind. It began with being poor, financially poor, but because you're poor, you don't have any influence. You can't buy any votes that way, right? You're just completely by yourself, and you have no influence. You have no friends. It's just completely on your own because of your financial state. You're here, and you have no power, no prestige. You're not Donald Trump, is basically what that is, okay? And so you go from being poor to being alone, and then because of that, you get stepped on. You get oppressed. The downtrodden, the people that are at the bottom get stepped on. And then after enough of that, we get to a final concept, a final stage that completes this Hebrew idea of being poor, and it's being completely desperate towards God because you have absolutely nothing. You have absolutely nothing, and the only thing you can do is cry out to God for help. And so we're not going to turn there, but there's verses and verses in the Psalms where it says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. It doesn't just mean he didn't have any money. It meant he was completely, completely at the bottom, completely at the end of his rope is what it's talking about. Utter helplessness, complete dependence. That's what we're talking about. Not just financially, though, because Jesus is saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit. You're not going to get any extra points if you give all your money away and say, well, I'm poor, there you go, I made it. No, it's a spiritual condition. The spiritual condition. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of pride. Pride. When you're at the end of your rope, you have absolutely nothing. But a person of pride, no matter where they are not going to admit it. All right? There's lots of people that make these declarations of independence that I can do whatever I want, and these motivational speakers that talk about that we talked about earlier on the world standards that in being self-confident, they encourage people, you know, follow your dreams, believe in yourself, just believe that you are way up here, and if you live that way and think that way, then eventually you'll be that way. That's not what Jesus was talking about, because in reality, a lot of those people who talk that way, who talk the biggest talk, actually can't follow it up with anything. You ever see someone that talks a big talk with sports, playing basketball? I could talk to you all day long and say, man, I am great at basketball. I was on a team one time, and I played. I was great. I started great. Yeah, I was on a team. That's all true. All those things I just said are true. It was a little church league. My dad coached, and the name of the church league was called the Little Dribblers. don't think about that very long, but that's, I was on the Little Dribblers, and we played basketball. It was terrible. It was terrible. I mean, the idea was great, but I'm a terrible basketball player. I could talk a talk, but if I go play, I can believe in myself all day long, and it's not going to matter. Brother Howard, if you and I went one-on-one on basketball, you would beat me. I know you would beat me. I'm terrible. But being proud and being puffed up, it doesn't actually do anything. But being poor in spirit is admitting where you are. Pride is a person who foolishly continues forward when there's no hope. No matter how lost they are, they will never ask for directions. Now, don't look at anyone in here, but that's just what happens. When we moved to Ohio, I had a couple of experiences getting my car stuck. And because Ohio has mud and snow and ice, they have moisture that appears out of the sky and comes down onto the ground throughout the year in different forms of rain, snow, whatever. It's weird, I know, but they have that there. And because of that, the ground's very soft. And many times, it seemed like every year when we first moved there, I would get a car completely stuck. And I would get it stuck to the point, and I'd get it there, and the only thing I know to do is like just keep flooring it. And eventually, maybe it'll catch. And you'd smell burning rubber, and you'd look back, and there'd be this slick spot, you know, just completely, completely ridiculous. Well, last week, I got stuck here. He's like, what kind of person is our pastor? He flushes the keys his first week. Yeah, I know. I do these things so I can have sermon illustrations, I guess, or maybe God does it to me. But I was out here on one of these roads that are just named a letter, which is silly. Why do they just call them V, U, whatever? So I was on V or something, one of these roads. It wasn't V, it was one of the other ones that go north and south. But anyway, it was some road, completely sand, and I had my dad's little truck. I was out there looking at some property thing let's go take a look at this. And I'm driving along, road's fine, all of a sudden it's just a sandbox. So all of a sudden. It was road, and then it was sand immediately. You know how it is. You all know that. That's why you don't drive out there. Most people know that. That didn't come in my pastor's welcome packet that said don't go on these roads. But anyway, so I go out there. And I get out there, and I you know, the van's going this way, or the truck's going this way, and then it stops. I mean, this is stupid. The good thing is that this isn't mud. It's completely dry. It's like I can do this. I can just scrape all this sand away and just make a path. And I'm trying, and it's not working. And then it was like in a movie. It's like out of the mist, except there wasn't any mist, but out of the dust comes this giant 4x4 truck. Some county truck came out, and this guy is just going right along. It didn't bother him at all. I mean, the sand didn't bother him. He goes along, and I go up to him. He rolls his window down, and I said, I am an idiot. I said, I'm out here trying to drive down the road. And he said, do you have a place I can tie a chain to? I said, absolutely. He goes, okay. So he tied a chain on, and he just pulled me up there, and it was like, wow, it was great. And so I got up there, and then I had to figure out. I was very careful from then on. Eventually, I got back home, and I don't think I burned up the tires too bad, Dad, there, but, you know, it's there. But a person who's poor in spirit looks at their situation. Now, imagine how foolish it would be if I looked at that, and if he drove by and he said, do you have a place I can put a chain? I was like, I'm good. Thanks for your help, though. I appreciate it. You know, no problem. I'll figure this out. That would be just ridiculous. That would be crazy. And you know what? There might have been a time in my life when I was a little bit younger where I would have done that. Would have said, oh, it'll be fine. I mean, it's soft. And I told my dad about it. He said, if you had tried to dig out of there, you would have gotten clear down to, I probably would have gotten to China before I found anything hard, because it's just solid sand through there. How foolish. How foolish. But that's what pride does, isn't it? Pride, you can look at a situation and you refuse to see it, and you say, I'm good. I can figure this out. No problem at all. Being poor in spirit is a person who realizes they're at the end of their rope. A prideful person may be at the end of their rope, but they won't admit it. But a person who's poor in spirit looks at the reality of their situation, and they know how to handle it. They're at the bottom, and they need help. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Just a few books over here to the right there. Luke chapter 18. Jesus gave an interesting example, a parable, really, of what this means. A very good picture of this. In Luke chapter 18, we'll look here in verse 9, says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, so he's speaking this parable to people who figure, oh, I'm good. I got it. I got this. Literally, I'm good. I'm righteous. Okay, that was their attitude. He says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, the other, a publican. Not a Republican. He was a publican, a tax collector. Okay? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So humility is a key element to being a disciple. You must be humble. If a person of pride doesn't even make it through the door of the class, you must be humble. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk, and starting there in verse 12 or so, about how we can rejoice and be exceeding glad. We can be the salt of the earth. We can be a light, the light of the world, a candle to the darkness. Let your light so shine before men. A lot of public things are going to happen in the life of a disciple, but he cannot handle that if he's not humble. He has to be humble. It's very countercultural, because the key attitude for a disciple to be effective, to truly be a disciple, the base of his attitude really has to be, I can't. I can't. That's a dirty word in our society. And be careful that you're listening to what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh, good, I'll just tell everybody I can't do that. No, no, no. It's an attitude. It's a hard attitude of being completely dependent upon God. Humility is the door. Being humble, being poor in spirit, is the door that gets us into the kingdom of God. You say, well, okay, when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, how does a disciple live this kingdom life? You're talking about, you know, a life that has the joy of the millennial reign right now. How in the world can I, as a Christian, living in this world, accomplish that? How am I supposed to get myself into this kingdom of God? Well, let's ask the question a different way. How did you get saved in the first place? How does a person get saved? Well, a clue, if you're still in Luke 18, a clue is right here in verse 14, because we have to have a certain attitude. This parable was told to men that trusted in their own righteousness. They thought, I can get to heaven because I have accomplished righteousness. I have maintained a list of rules. The Pharisees that Jesus was talking to maintained a great list of rules. I mean, their resume was amazing. All the great things that they had done and the societies they were a part of and all of the accomplishments, the religious things that they had done, it was huge. But they were trusting in their own righteousness. And Jesus says here, he that exalteth himself in verse 14 shall be abased. A person who says, I'm good. I can make it. I can do this righteousness thing. I can be a great Christian. A person gets saved, they trust Christ as their Savior, and they're saved, and they say, I can do it. I can be a world-class Sunday school teacher. I can be a great, I can sing, I can serve, I can do all this stuff. I will be the Christian. And a person can try. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They were trying. They said, I'll be the religious leader. A person who exalts themselves will never make it. But a person who humbles themselves, and that was the picture there, a person who humbles himself will be exalted. The person who comes to Jesus, lost as can be, and says, I'm a sinner, and if you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, think back to when you got saved. There was a time in your life where it all became very clear. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's laws. I'm not going to get away with it because God is just, and I'm going to be punished for this someday. But yet Jesus died for me. You realize you're at the end of your rope, and you turn to Jesus. That's how you got saved. You were poor in spirit. If you're here today and you're saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then there was a time in your life where you were poor in spirit, where you cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and he gave it to you because he loves you. And because that's what he asks. That's the attitude of a person who gets saved. As they come to him, there's nothing in yourself that can save you. You became bankrupt in order to receive salvation. Now, what God asks for the disciple is that he just stays right there. That attitude. Poor in spirit. Live poor in spirit. Because a proud person can never be a disciple. Well, I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. True. And there are lots of proud Christians that will never be a disciple. Well, why not? It seems like a lot of successful people have self-confidence and they're very aggressive and everything. Yeah, there's a lot of people that do that. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is that? Let's look back here at our text in Matthew 5. But we're gonna cheat. We're going to skip ahead here to Matthew 6. Okay? This is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll get to this here eventually in 3 or 4 years. But I'm just kidding. But in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer in verse 10, Jesus kind of gives us a glimpse of this. In Matthew 6:10, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And there Jesus is asking the Father, he says, "Thy kingdom come." Well, what does that mean for God's kingdom to come? Well, he explains it in that next phrase. He says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So the kingdom of God is a society. What Jesus is talking about is this society where God's will is perfectly done. Where God's will is done. Just as it is done in heaven, it's done on earth. So that means that only those who obey the will of God are citizens of this kingdom. Only those who are obedient to God's will are living the kingdom life. It requires obedience. And you will never learn to obey. We will never learn obedience until we've learned how to be humble. Because in order to obey someone, we have to submit ourselves to someone. In order to take an order, you have to realize that you are under the authority of that person. Obedience is not where a person makes a suggestion and you say, okay, I think I can deal with that. Okay, a lot of kids get that idea where you're like, okay, I want you to do this. And they say, why? Okay, give me the reasons. Give me an argument for why I should, and then if it sounds good to me, then I'll make that decision. That's not obedience. Okay, and unfortunately, some parents train their kids to obey that way, and that's not how it's supposed to be. It needs to be in an instruction. But really, as adults, that's how we have to be. We have to take obedience, which means I'm listening to my master. I'm submitting myself to be a master. And that act of submission is humility, and that's what we're supposed to live out as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll just read a couple verses here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is consistent throughout the teaching of the church. I just want to show you this because this idea of humility and submission is consistent throughout Christianity. In the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter was writing to a group of Jewish Christians. They had converted to follow Christ, and he was explaining to them how we live as Christians. And towards the end of his letter, he makes this amazing statement in verse 5 of chapter 5. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, that makes sense. The younger folks need to submit to the older folks. They need to respect them and follow them. And all the older folks said, amen, right? Because, yes, yeah, so you need to submit yourself. But look at the next phrase. He says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." All of you be humble, submit yourselves to each other, and be clothed with humility. Well, why? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Submitting to God, being clothed with humility, that's how we become disciples. That's how we are poor in spirit. Because with that attitude, we are able to obey the will of God and live in the kingdom of God. Jesus set the example. You say, well, okay, did Jesus do this? Jesus was the supreme example. Because when you think about it, Jesus, God the Son, had every right to be at the top of the ladder. I mean, he was God. He made every single thing that is. And he had all authority and all power. And yet, when Jesus was present on this earth, over and over and over, we read how he said, "I do nothing by myself." Jesus submitted to the Father.
He submitted to the Father. Think about that. God the Son submitted to God the Father. Aren't they the same person? They're the same person. So if he did that, he must have had a reason. He must have been doing it for to teach us something. And it was. It was to show us that even the Son of God as a man could show us how he could humble himself. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, you can read that sometime, but in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how the mind of Christ, how he lowered himself. He lowered himself and became obedient. He says, even unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what Jesus did. He was confident, totally confident. If you were to walk up to Jesus, if you were to walk up to Jesus while he was on this earth, Jesus was not some quiet, pushover person that just didn't want to really talk above a whisper, because he was just peace and just low humility type of thing. Sometimes when we hear about poor in spirit, that's the picture we have in our mind. Someone being humble, and we'll talk about meekness when we have the beatitude of being meek, but we get that idea of being just kind of a pushover. Jesus was not a pushover. I mean, you read how Jesus confronted the Pharisees. I mean, there were times where Jesus took care of business. He cleared temples. He did things that was very, very clear. Jesus knew how to do that. He was very confident. He was a very confident person, but he was not self-confident. He had every right to be, but he was confident in the Father. And by the way, he who displayed the ultimate humility will someday receive the ultimate exaltation in due time, won't he? Because eventually, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So as we wrap up this morning, the question is, for the Christian, are you living in kingdom joy? Do you have the joy down in your heart, like the kids say? Are you living that? Sometimes we get so tangled up in trying to fulfill the natural desire that we have in this world to climb the ladder and to reach success, but at the same time we know that we need to be following the Lord, and we find ourselves double-minded. And it creates instability. That's what James says, that we're unstable in all of our ways. It's easy to get caught up in self-righteousness, even as a Christian, isn't it? Because we feel, I feel like I'm doing good. I feel like I'm pleasing God. Why? Because all my ducks are in a row. Because I've checked off all of my list. Because I have my Sunday school book, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, look at that. All 7 days, I read the part for Habakkuk, and I'm good. And I knew what Brother John was going to teach before he taught it, because I did my lessons this week, so I'm a good person, whatever, right? And we do that. And we say, I've accomplished my list of virtues. I can really serve God because I have achieved the requirements that I need to get there. And we may not be that outrageous about it, but sometimes in our hearts we feel pretty good. We feel like I'm good. It's like, are you absolutely poor and desperate for God? No, I'm good. I'm a good church member. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm good. A proud Christian. I mean, if you're saved, you'll go to heaven. But you'll never be a disciple if we're proud. Why? Because God resists the proud. Some of us, I mean myself included, there are times in my life where I think if I were to walk into class, into discipleship class with Jesus, I'd be stopped at the door. Said, you can't go any further than this. You got to start here with preschool. Be poor in spirit first. We need to take a lesson from the sinner that we were when we came to Jesus. When we were at the end of our rope and we realized it, we came to Jesus and we said, Lord, I've screwed up my life. I've sinned against you. I'm headed for hell and I know it. And there's nothing I can do to stop it. And there's nothing I can do to fix it. And we confess our sins to God and we beg him for forgiveness, and we turn our lives over to him in complete humility, and we say, I surrender all. And when you got saved, you did that. But let's go back to that point. Let's find that person that maybe has gotten a little proud over the years, and find that person deep down, wherever that person is. I'm not talking about finding an inner champion. I'm talking about finding an inner loser that went to God and said, I need you. And at that point, that's the person that God is able to say, okay, come on into class. Let's teach you. Now that you realize what you need, Let me teach you how to be a disciple, and let's make Jesus your king again. You can go ahead and slip off that throne and let Jesus get back on the throne of your life and begin to teach you how to be a true disciple. And there is joy. There is joy and blessedness for the person who will live that way. It's there. We're not talking about just some kind of prosperity theology. We're talking about true joy that comes. Some of us need to find the end of our rope again. Now, maybe you're here today, though, and you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You say, well, I've never really done that. I've tried really hard. I've given the Christian thing a shot. Well, maybe you're trying to climb the ladder. I'll do this. You try to get good grades, or you try to do good things to people, or you try to be a decent citizen, or a good husband, or a good wife, or whatever it is you may be, and you have a good work ethic, and you even came to church today. So I mean, good grief, preacher, lay off. I'm trying. I'm just trying to do the best I can. But you know what? Every person that's climbing the ladder, if you admit it, in the darkness of every night when you lay down and you think about it, you are scared to death to reach the top, because what's there? We look around at other people that have reached the top, and they don't really have success. They're driving nice cars. They have great friends and everything else, but they don't display true happiness. It's not lasting. Why not consider Jesus's offer? Jesus's offer to the disciples, true blessedness, true joy that's there. It's countercultural. It's going to go against the way that you've been taught all your life to achieve something. It's going to go against that because it's going to go against the people that say, just follow your heart, believe in your dreams, follow whatever, you can accomplish whatever you want. The reason that that's not going to work, and the Bible tells us why, the worst leader you can follow is your own heart. It's effective. It'll take you places. But the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you follow your heart, you can accomplish whatever you put your mind to. But what you will put your mind to will always go downhill. It will always get worse and worse and worse. In Isaiah 53:6, he gives us the picture. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're just like a dumb animal at times that just continues following the path. Just following our nose and filling our mouth and filling our life with whatever feels good, completely ignorant of the consequences. That's the problem with sheep, or so I've heard. I've never raised sheep. But they'll just eat whatever. And if it's poisonous and if it's destructive or if it takes them over the edge of a cliff, all they're looking for is something to feed their bellies. And that's exactly how we are wired. Our heart will deceive us. It'll take us places we never intended to go. And it'll end up allowing us to rack up sins in our life, and there's a consequence. To every sin, there is a consequence. For every sin we commit, there's a price to pay. And one day, even though we never thought about those consequences, one day we will stand before God. Every single person will stand before God, and they will answer for that. Book of Revelation chapter 20, I'll just read a couple verses here, but the very end of the Bible, we read where he says in Revelation 20 verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, these are the books, I believe. I mean, you can debate this. It doesn't matter. But there are all of the works, all of the things that everyone's done, all of your history, okay? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. All of your life, we're going to see all those things, and God is going to look at your record, at all of the things that you've done. But then the last verse of that chapter, verse 15, tells us that we're not really evaluated based on all of the things that you've done, all those good things you've done. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, he says, was cast into the lake of fire. So that's pretty harsh, preacher. It is. It is pretty harsh. Just before that, Jesus threw Satan into the lake of fire. That's what it was designed for, but it's also required. There's a required punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. There's a required payment. If you rack up a fine, then the fine has to be paid. And God is just. There has to be justice. There has to be a payment. But there's another way. There's another way, and I love this. I just read earlier from Isaiah chapter 53, and in the book of Isaiah, this is hundreds of years before Christ, but he's giving a prophecy about Jesus. And in verse 4, the prophet says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It's talking about Christ. He says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." The chastisement, the spanking, the beating, right? The punishment for our peace was upon him. "All we like sheep have gone astray," verse 6, "and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've racked up a bill. We've racked up a fine. But there has to be a punishment. And we can keep trying to find our own way. We can sit there in our pride and say, I'll figure it out. I'm fine. I don't need this Jesus thing. I'll figure it out. And how many of us have talked to someone or even have been there ourselves as sinners, knowing what's coming in our future, and yet we'll say, I'll be okay. I don't need that. I'm good. No problem. I'm fine. It's like, how can you be fine? You're not fine. We're not fine. And you can keep trying to find your own way like a sheep, just eating poison or going off the edge of the cliff. Just keep finding your own way, and we can keep doing that. But once we reach the end of our rope, once you reach the end of your rope, maybe you need to look up to the one who took your punishment for you. Look to the one who loved you enough, God, who loved you enough to become human so that he could die for you, so that he could take your punishment. God doesn't let anybody go. He paid their fine. He paid your fine so that you can walk, and your fine can be paid, and you can have a relationship with him. Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You say, "Well, what do I have to do?" It's not a complicated thing. If a person is drowning in the middle of the lake, and somebody's standing on the shore with a life ring there, and they say, "I don't remember the words to get them to help me. What am I supposed to say? Can someone guide me through an outline of what I should say in order to be rescued from drowning to death?" No! A person who's drowning to death doesn't need instructions. They simply say, "Help! I need help. And a person who's at the end of their rope, that's what Romans 10:13 is talking about. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Are you at the end of your rope today? He's like, I'm not that bad of a person. Every single person has racked up sins in their life, and they have to answer for that. He's like, "Well, I'm good. Okay, once you get to the point where you realize, where your eyes are open and you realize, I'm facing God at the end of my life, and I'm not, so you're trying to scare people. I'm just trying to tell you the truth, okay? And the truth is that the reality is that every single one of us are stuck. And you can squeal your tires all day long and go to church and try to do things and try to please people and try to make things up and try to pay off this and work off that and try to do this and try to accomplish something in order to make up for all the bad that you've done and hope the scales will work out. The reality is you're spinning your wheels and you're stuck. And God is offering you salvation. He's offering you salvation. Salvation comes to those who are at the end of their rope and know it, and are poor in spirit, humble enough to go to God and say, I'm toast. I'm facing eternity without God. I've tried to fix my life, and everything I touch is turning to mud, and I have a feeling this is kind of how it goes when I'm on my own. And God will say, "Absolutely." And he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can have salvation today, not because you work for it, but because God offers it to you, but you have to be humble enough to ask him for it. And then you'll have a relationship with him. God will give you a new life, and he will begin helping you, changing you from the inside out, so that you can have a life today. And then you don't have to wait till heaven or till the millennial reign or till whenever that is to have kingdom joy. You can have true joy. And through humility, you can have that joy that comes from knowing Christ and from having Jesus as your king today. For all of us in here today, the lesson is very simple, very simple. Jesus says, "Happy is the disciple who finds King Jesus at the end of their rope." Are you saved? Maybe you need to find the end of your rope again and have true joy in serving him. It's like, I've never really done that before. then why don't you call out to him today and find Jesus there waiting for you? Kingdom joy. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much that you have done everything for us, Lord, to have salvation. You've done everything for us so that we can have true happiness with you. Lord, you're not a God that is demanding some rigid list of discipline and all these things in order to punish us, in order to enslave us to something. You offer us joy. You offer us life. And Lord, for so many of us, even as Christians, we have salvation, but we're not loving life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to find the end of our rope again, to get back to that place where we can simply be used of you, to do whatever you would have us to do. Help us to surrender again to you and to have that joy that comes from obeying your will. Lord, if there's one in here today that's never trusted you as their Savior, God, I pray that you would give them the boldness today to step out and to make that decision, to cry out to you for salvation and to have their sins forgiven and to have a new life. They could go from this point forward not trying their best, but having the King, having King Jesus living with them and helping them along the way. Lord, help us to have joy as we serve you. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand this morning. What we're going to have now is just what we call a time of invitation, and it's just a very simple time. Brother Lonnie is going to sing, and there's going to be piano playing, and it's just an opportunity for you to respond as God has spoken to you. If you're saved and you say, well, you know what, maybe I haven't had the joy that I need to have as a Christian. Well, this is just a time for you to spend time right there where you're standing or sit or come here forward to the altars and kneel and pray. However you wish to respond, it's your chance to respond to God. But while that's taking place, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you say, you know what, I've got some questions about this. I've been to church, but I don't really understand that whole thing. We'd love to share with you. Just take a couple of moments and take someone and just take you aside and just show you how you can be saved today. You can have a relationship with Christ today and get that settled. If you need to respond in any of those ways, then this is your opportunity as we sing. Brother Lonnie, what is our hymn?
Number 288.
If God has spoken to you, then this is your opportunity to respond.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And
God has spoken to you. This is your opportunity to respond to him.
My trust in him.
Only trust him.
Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save it. He will save it. He will save you now.
One more verse. No one comes. This is
all Jesus.
You need to respond. This is your opportunity.
His precious blood, rich blessing to bestow.
Are you stuck? Find the end of your rope and let the Lord help you out. Be poor in spirit. That's what he asks. Be humble.
Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now.
Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. I do appreciate it. And if you're stuck in your life at some point, say, oh, the joy is not there like it used to, then just find that place where you were desperate for God and just get back there. We have to do that repeatedly. It doesn't mean you're a bad person because you let pride slip in. It just means that we need to get back where we need to be as Christians and kind of get reset. And that's why we're going through the Sermon on the Mount is so rich, because it's just stuff that we know. But sometimes we forget about it. We need to be reminded of those things. So let's do that this week. I'm excited to be back for the evening service if you can. We're going through the book of Genesis. I'm excited to preach that. I was more excited about that than this until I got into it again, and that's good. But the book of Genesis is an awesome book, and we're looking forward to that. It's amazing how it's in parallel with our Sunday school lesson. I was thinking about that. So it's going to be good. I'm looking forward to that. So be here tonight, 6 o'clock for the prayer meeting, and then 6:30 for our evening service. All right. And if you have any questions, again, about the child protection policy, I mentioned that. Come see me after the service if I can help clarify anything, and then we'll cover that again tonight. And be sure to take some tracks on your way out. Let's get the word out about the church and see what the Lord can do. All right, let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Brother Andy, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer?